Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 31 to 46, and they talk about the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goat on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came in to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but all the righteous to eternal life. May the Lord bless the reading of his words.
Good to be here this morning and to see you again. I was actually quite intrigued by Pastor Wong's sharing of his story about his grandson, because I was thinking, you know, that discipline of children, I'm going through that right now with our youngest son, right? Joseph is going through his terrible twos, but he hasn't gotten there yet. He's not 2 years old. And he wants everything, and he's struggling to articulate what he wants. But, you know, I've gone through this a little bit before with Daniel and Michael, my eldest and my middle son. And I will share a story about them that I thought reminds me about discipline. Because years earlier, you know, we were trying as parents to teach them politeness, to be very polite. And today, they're very polite. I think that most of the adults here that know them, others know that they get along well, and they tend to be very polite. Just yesterday, they rebuked my wife and I about politeness. And it's funny because today, I'm thinking years ago when Daniel was probably about 6 or 7, well, maybe a little older than that, maybe 7 or 8 years old, we're at the Richmond Hill Church that I was pastoring at the time. And I remember him talking, I forget the context of the situation, but he was talking to an older pastor, Reverend Grover Crosby. He's almost retired. He's in his late 70s. And for some reason, I don't know what happened, but Reverend Crosby was trying to give Daniel some money, $5, right? $5 bill. And Daniel was refusing it because he learned culturally to be disciplined, right? You know how the Chinese have this thing where you have the Chinese arguing when you pay the bill? You have to argue with one another, right? It sometimes can get really long. You can argue like for 5 minutes to pay the bill. Well, Daniel was trying to refuse to take the money. And I remember Reverend Crosby saying, no, you need this for, or you deserve it, whatever, candy or whatever. And he's trying to pass it off to him. And I'm standing there watching from behind. And Daniel's there saying, no, I can't take this, Pastor Crosby, I can't take this. And then what I didn't realize was that behind them was my younger son, Michael. And he was watching intently, trying to figure out what is the discipline, what's the right thing to do, right? Here's this guy trying to give money, and then my brother's not taking the money. So he just ran up to them, and he grabbed the bill, and he said, I'll take it. And he ran off. And I just remember that, I just think it was very ironic, because to me, that was a big shock. I think it was a big shock to Reverend Crosby. I think Daniel, he had the biggest shock on his face, because he wanted the money. But anyways, the thing is that these things surprises, and there's pleasant surprises, and that's a small surprise. But there was a really huge surprise that happened years ago I want to tell you about. And it occurred around a man. His name was Jim Baker, the Reverend Jim Baker. For most of you here, I think you know who I'm talking about. But for a good chunk of you, maybe the young people and the teenagers, you don't know who Jim Baker is. So let me remind you who Jim Baker was. He's a guy that's really easy to hate. In fact, he's the tele-evangelist that was married to Tammy Faye. I actually have a picture of them up. If you skip by the scripture portion of the PowerPoint, I think there's a picture of Jim Baker. And he married this very dark makeup woman named Tammy Faye. And he was a televangelist to millions of people in the United States and throughout the world. He was the man who created a 4-square-mile Christian theme park. He was also the man who sunk down to incredible lows. Jim Baker, we'll just skip through the scripture that was already read to us. He actually admitted to having sex with his young secretary. And his life hit rock bottom when he was convicted of fraud. He was convicted and sentenced to 45 years in prison. Can you imagine that? Now, later on, it was commuted a little bit less. But he was committed originally to 45 years. Jim Baker had a love for money, and it seemed like it was a lot more of a greater love for money than for God. He lacked honesty, and he lacked integrity. He had the sex scandal on top of that, right, for good measure. And everything for him did not reflect Christ's love for him, for us. He misrepresented our Lord to millions of people. Jim Baker was asked the following question when he was in prison in an interview. He was asked, who was the biggest surprise visitor you had in prison? And the answer was this. He said, Billy Graham was the biggest surprise because he is such a busy man. Now, all of you know who Billy Graham is, right? A few days before he arrived, Billy Graham had been voted the most respected man in the world, okay? And then I heard him on my little radio in prison. That's what Jim Baker says. He says, he came just a few days before I found out that my wife was divorcing me. That's Tammy Faye. Right? So I think it was God preparing me for that moment. And when he came to visit me, I had the flu. I looked like a man who had just slept underneath a bridge. My hair was a mess. I had my old toilet cleaning clothes on. He had just been cleaning, actually, toilet bowls. My toes were sticking out of my shoes. I had just finished cleaning the toilets, and the guards came to get me. And one of the guards led me across the compound. I thought I was in trouble. But then the guard said, now, didn't they tell you Billy Graham has come to see you, right? So I walked into the room, and there was Billy Graham. He had his arms outstretched, and he embraced me, and he told me that he loved me. We sat, and we talked, and then he prayed for me. And when he prayed for me, everybody else in the room prayed as well. And that was really shocking, because I felt like I was worthless, but Billy Graham made me feel like a somebody. And then he goes on to explain what happened after that. After he was released early from prison, Jim Baker says that Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, called the Salvation Army halfway house where he was staying, and she asked for permission for him to go to church with her that Sunday. And then he says this, when I got there, the pastor welcomed me and sat me with the Graham clan, two entire rows of them. I had been only out of prison for 48 hours. The organ began playing, and Ruth Graham walked down the aisle and sat next to inmate number 07407-058. Telling the world that I was her friend. And afterwards, she had me up to their cabin for dinner. And when she asked me for some addresses, I pulled out an envelope from my pocket to look for these addresses. See, in prison, you're not allowed to have a wallet. You just carry this envelope. So she asked me, don't you have a wallet? And I said, well, this is my wallet, right? And she said, well, we can't have that. And so
She went back into another room and she pulled one out. She came back and said, "Here, this is one of Billy Graham's wallets. You can have this. We don't need it." And then he says, the Grahams sponsored me, paid for a house for me to live in, and gave me a car to drive. Can you imagine that? I want to ask you a question today. And I've asked you this on numerous occasions and other sermons. But what is it that distinguishes Christianity from the other religions? Years ago, I had a privilege of going on a short-term mission. And by the way, I did go to Peru, to Lima, Peru once. That's a great place for ceviche, a great place for short-term missions. I think it's so wonderful to hear that today. But I went to Bangladesh years ago, and in Dhaka, one of the most populous, poor cities in the world, there were three places I visited. And I'll ask you to just go to the next slide. The first place we visited was a Buddhist prayer garden. And it was very peaceful, serene, and gorgeous. We then went to an Islamic mosque. And in the mosque, it was austere. It reflected a deep respectfulness for God. You know, their women and the men did not worship together. And then we went to an orphanage run by Mother Teresa, her Sisters of Charity. You know, I think each of them reflects something about their different religions. I'm not here to condone. I'm theologically not on the same page as Mother Teresa. But I will tell you this, that her compassionate heart reflects the heart of Jesus Christ. And compassion is a rare commodity in this world. There's this funny story, well, it's a weird story about a Jewish man, right, who was afraid to get involved with other people's lives. He was actually a tailor, right? Another tailor. This man was, I told about another tailor last week, but this man was standing on a bus stop. And a young man next to him asked for the time of day, right? And the old man just turned away and refused to reply. He wouldn't say a word to this young man. And afterwards, the old man's friend asked him a question. He asked him a question, "Why did you refuse such a simple request about the time of day to the young man?" And this was the old man's response. "If I had given him the time of day, next he would want to know where I was going. And then we might talk about our interests. If we did that, he might invite himself to my house for dinner. And if we did that, he would meet my lovely daughter. And if he met her, they would both fall in love for sure. And I don't want my daughter marrying someone who can't afford a watch." No compassion whatsoever. You know, that's a kind of a funny story, but there are true stories that are just heartbreaking. In the next slide, I think that there's a picture of Manhattan, Christmas shopping, Fifth Avenue. Years ago, Eleanor Bradley, true story, she tripped and she broke her leg. She was dazed, she was in anguish, she was in shock, and she cried for help. Now, how long do you think she cried for help? Maybe 2 minutes, 20 minutes? We're told that she cried for 40 minutes, right? This is the next story. She cried for 40 minutes. On that busy Manhattan street, and literally hundreds of people actually walked over her and avoided her. Finally, a cab driver pulled up and took her to a hospital. The next picture talks a story about Andrew Mormeal. He was a 17-year-old student. He was minding his own business on the subway, once again in New York. Suddenly, a bunch of thugs attacked him for no reason whatsoever. They started stabbing him relentlessly. He was stabbed over 17 times, and later on he died, but we're told that there were at least 11 people, riders, who were watching him get stabbed, and none of them helped him at all. Years ago, in the final picture, that's a picture of Kitty Genovese. She was brutally attacked as she returned to her apartment at night. She screamed, she shrieked until she was hoarse. She fought for her life for half an hour. 37 people watched for half an hour. 37. We're told they were fascinated, like it was on TV. Nobody bothered to call the police, and Kitty died. Now, those are just three examples of lack of compassion. What's happening in the States with the Black Lives Matter, right? Whether or not, you know, whatever you say about that whole movement, I will say this: there seems to be a huge amount of lack of compassion, right? Lack of compassion, whether on whatever side, but there has to be something to be done. Something needs to be done about that. Jesus talks about compassion. I want to talk about that today, about the parable that was just read to us earlier by Mrs. Wong. And last week we talked about the parable of Jesus and the vineyard workers. Talked about the vineyard workers. Today I want to talk about the parable of the sheep and the goats and about compassion. And I want to give you once again the background to this parable because it's quite important, the context. Here's the context. First of all, it was preceded by parables about the faithful and unfaithful servants, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the use and misuse of talents. In each of these parables, a key individual is absent and then returns, right? And what does it emphasize in those parables before this parable? It emphasizes watchfulness, alertness, service, the certainty of the coming of the Lord, judgment, separation, and accountability. It talks about the fact that delay should not cause us to abandon our hope. A theme that flows through these parables is that it talks about Christ's return, and what is needed is not really, what we don't need is a prophetic map to get ready for Christ's return, but what we really need is personal readiness. So that's what this parable is talking about, personal readiness for the end times. And the background in terms of culturally is that in Palestine, the areas are sparse with grazing land here and there, but because of the grazing land being fairly sparse in that area, there's actually goat and there's sheep that are mixed together in their grazing. And then as evening comes, the shepherd would separate the two types of animals because the sheep preferred the open air, whereas the goats were more sensitive to the cold and they needed to be sheltered. The separation task was relatively simple because sheep listen to the shepherd's voice and goats generally do not. Sheep are lighter, right, color-wise, more off-white. Goats are a little bit darker. And the sheep are generally more valuable than goats. And the goats are somewhat more wilder. So they're easy to separate. The sheep in Scripture is very clearly connected to God's people. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus himself calls himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10. The goats, on the other hand, are associated with punishment and with sin. In Leviticus chapter 16, we're told the story of the scapegoat upon which the sins were placed upon this animal. That was a goat, not a sheep. The significance of the direction of the separation in this parable, it would be understood by Jesus' hearers as well. On the right side was a place of favor and honor, and on the other side, the left side, was associated with negative values. That's how it is today, right? You know, they tell you that marketing-wise, if you're in a convention, if you buy a booth, you should get a booth on the right side from the door, because when you walk in, everybody turns right for some reason, right? It's a right-handed world kind of thing. Well, here the sheep go to the right, the goats go to the left. In the judgment, Jesus here is distinguishing sharply among persons of all types of persons who profess that they are Christians, who claim to belong to him as members of God's family. It's a separation of hypocrites from the real Christians, separation from the false and the true. And the first thing we learn from this passage, from this parable, is the whole concept of accountability. Accountability. We are all accountable. We're told by Leon Morris, there is a strong emphasis on the truth that ultimately every person on earth will be called upon to account for his or her use of the opportunities of service experienced through life. This serves as both a warning against laziness and also a prod to encourage us to good works. So accountability. As I mentioned to the Sunday school class, I think I mentioned it here before too, right? The Muslims don't believe in accountability up to a certain point. I think it's like 12 years old, right? The thing is that we're all accountable. It's very clear from this passage, parable. Secondly, we're told to beware because judgment will be passed on to sins. Oh, that's the next couple of slides. I'm just going to ask you to move the next couple of slides forward. After accountability, we're told to beware. To beware. We're to beware because judgment will be passed on to the next slide there. Good. Because judgment will be passed on to sins of omission as well as commission. To say that we have not committed sins against one of Christ's followers is insufficient. Good must be done as well. You know, a lot of us, we're saying we're just too busy to do good works. We look the other way for the hand that's begging. The times when we refuse because of shame or pride, we refuse to visit the poor, the wretched, even people in hospital. I remember until I was in my mid-20s, I found hospitals to be creepy places, smelly places, places of sickness and of death. I was afraid to go to hospitals, right? Many people avert their eyes when they see somebody on the street, someone who's stricken. They turn deaf ears to pleas when they could have helped. And they forget these incidents, but the parable reminds us that God doesn't forget. You know, false Christianity easily looks over the good that it can do, but true faith has a sensitivity to need. And the third thing we need to be reminded of in this passage is that of comfort. Christians and the suffering church can be comforted in the knowledge that Jesus identifies with us. In Acts chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, there's an amazing quote from Jesus. Jesus is talking from heaven to Saul. Saul is trying to persecute the church. And Jesus says this, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, what we know is that Saul was actually persecuting the Christians. But Jesus identifies so closely with his followers that he says to Saul that he's being persecuted himself. Right? That's of great comfort. As one author put it this way, favors expressed to one of Christ's followers, therefore, are done to Christ himself. Christians are highly exalted because the world's giving or withholding of deeds of kindness will be judged with reference to them. They and Christ are one. It's sobering to realize that Jesus identifies himself with us. And it's so comforting, because what that means is that when we're persecuted, Jesus is persecuted, and he takes it personally. Years ago, if we go to the next slide, I remember a story of a man who was of a seminary class, and it was like a counseling class or an ethics class. And in that class, the professor did a little exercise for them. He created a dartboard. It was a picture, right? A dartboard, like it was like that, but he gave everybody a piece of paper, right? A piece of paper, a blank paper, and he said, "Write down, or if you want to, draw a picture of your greatest enemy, the one that you want to take revenge upon, or that you feel you want justice from," right? And so some people said that paper wasn't big enough. Others reacted very simply. They put a big name, Sam, John, Susan, Timothy, whatever, right? A whole bunch of names, right? I'm using names, just throwing it out, because I don't know any, I'm afraid to use any of your names, but anyways, Fred, okay? They put a big name, Fred, there. And some of them drew like really caricatures of the people that they hate with like big heads or like really small brains or whatever, right? Or like fangs or whatever with little horns in their head. And they took these pictures and then the professor said this, "As an exercise for relieving stress, what we're gonna do is that we're gonna put these pictures on the bulletin board and we're gonna throw darts at them." Okay, just to get it out of your system, right? Easy, easy, easy. So everybody did that one at a time. They pinned their little pictures onto the dartboards, and then they started throwing these darts. Some of them were doing it very gingerly, and they're really, really, really polite people. Others were just trying to get it out of their system. They threw those darts hard. Some of them, took the darts and shoved it into the eyes of the person who they'd drawn there, their greatest enemies. And they had a great time doing that. And then all of them were smiling at the end and goes, "Oh, take that. And then what the professor did was, the next slide, what he did was that he took that dartboard and he actually turned it around. The next slide. And what people found out was that on the other side of the dartboard, he had actually put another picture. And he had put the picture of Jesus Christ, right? Or a picture of Christ carrying the cross. And the reason he did that was to make this point to the students of the class. He said, "Do you realize that Christ identifies with a lot of these people that you put on there as your enemies? Particularly for people within the church. You know, for some reason, people within the church like to attack one another. It's like in the family, there's this issue with, sibling rivalry, right? But if your sibling is a Christian, or whether or not they are a Christian or not, but especially if they're a Christian, Jesus Christ identifies with them. And when we're attacking these people, we're attacking Christ himself, right? And that was very sobering for the students in that class. I think it should be sobering for you and I as well. It should be sobering for you and I. So what do we do about that? What does this parable tell us to do as a response? Well, we are called to do good. We must be careful to take advantage of opportunities to do good to the poor and marginal in society, because those who are brothers, particularly those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, because we shall one day be judged according to such deeds. Now, let me be very careful here. I'm not telling you, and I'm pretty sure Christ is not telling you, that your salvation and your acceptance is based upon your good deeds, okay? Because it's very clear from other places in the scripture, our salvation is based on faith alone, and it's a work of Jesus Christ. It's a work of God. It's a gift from God. However, and this is a big reminder to us, particularly those of us who come from maybe a Reformed background, come from a background that is very clearly rooted in Reformation theology, that salvation is by faith alone. But do we forget passages like this? Remember, this parable comes from Jesus Christ himself. It's not from someone else telling about what Jesus would have said. This is what, and by the way, even modern liberal scholars would argue that among the most authentic sayings of Christ, although I think everything in Scripture is authentic, but some of them that even challenge the miracles, that challenge everything else, they don't challenge the parables of Jesus. Okay? So this has got to be at the heart of Christ's teaching. Christ taught this parable, and we can't get away from it, no matter how much we try to. There are commands throughout the Bible, in fact, because Christ's words reflect the rest of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, we're told, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land." In Galatians 2:10, we're told, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That's what Paul said, right? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, we're told, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Throughout Scripture, we are commanded to be compassionate and generous and good towards the poor, towards the needy, to visit those in prison. You see, the real test is what Christ is saying here. The real test, the arresting thing about this, is that Christ is clearly saying that the ultimate mark of an authentic Christian is not just his creed or his doctrine or faith or his Bible knowledge, but the concern with which he shows to those who are in need. The practical demonstration of love is the final proof. Remember earlier we talked about this, "By this shall all men know that we are his disciples." Not that we can repeat the Apostles' Creed by heart. Not that we have all the theological dots and places in the right place. By this shall all men know that we are his disciples if we love one another. And here, this parable is basically repeating that, because once again, the focus is upon Christ's followers and showing mercy towards them. The sheep who inherit the kingdom are those who have responded to those needs in love, concern, and ministry. The reason the sheep are given the kingdom is because they minister to Jesus Christ himself. Christ himself is the recipient. Christ has done so much for them. Many years ago, Hudson Taylor was asked, why did he go through so much suffering for the Chinese in the interior of China? And he said this, "I do all this because the love of Christ constrains me." That's a quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And even while doing that, we are humbled, because we realize that we're not worthy to be serving. We are doing so little compared to what Jesus Christ has done for us. The goats, however, on the other hand, they failed to minister. They were the people who failed to help the poor and the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner. They did not want to get involved. They are persons who do not dedicate themselves to meeting the desperate needs of a corrupted world. They lived basically a selfish life. These goats were people who live a life of comfort and ease. They are spiritually blind. They refuse to see the truth about Christ himself. They refuse to open their eyes to see those who are lying all around them. They refuse. They can watch the news all night long and never personally have a response to it other than to look at it with a dispassionate intellect. You know, Rick Warren, whether or not you support all that he says, but Rick Warren is a pastor in Saddleback Church in the States. We went to visit there one year, the boys and I. And he said this, that there are five giants in this world, five giants that we need to go up against, that we need to open our eyes to. He said the first giant is that of spiritual darkness. And here's a startling truth, that billions of people have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, either in a positive way or in a gospel way. 3,000 distinct people groups around this world don't even know the name of Jesus if they heard it. Why is that name so significant, they would ask? They don't know. They don't know about Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 10:14, before people can ask the Lord for help, they must believe in him. And before they can believe in him, they must hear about him. And for them to hear about the Lord, someone must tell them. The greatest giant in our world today really is spiritual lostness. Right? The second giant, according to Rick Warren, is a lack of servant leaders in the world. There are so many leaders in this world. We're right in the midst of a big election. You know, there's a huge, huge debate going on tomorrow night. Leadership is the key. Some people say, you know, whoever wins, we don't care. You know, Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. Well, I'd say this, okay? 4 years is a long time to be able to make mistakes, right? So I think it does make a difference. I think it makes a difference who we elect in Canada to be prime minister, who you elect as leaders in the church, right? Leaders must have a moral basis. They must have wisdom. In Proverbs 11:14, we're told, without a wise leader, a nation fails. In Proverbs 16:12, we're told, sound leadership has a moral foundation. In Zechariah 10:2, we're told that people wander around like lost sheep. They are in trouble because they have no leader. We're told about leadership in the Old Testament, in which there are times in which their children end up being leaders, and times in which, now I gotta be careful how I put this, but basically the idea is that the reason children become leaders is because the adult men that should be leaders are not there taking the place that they should be taking, right? The third thing is that there's a giant of poverty. More than half the world, that's 3 billion people, live on less than $2 a day, apparently. 1/6 of the world's population lives in slums. That's a heartbreaking statistic. In Proverbs 28:7, it says, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. In Job chapter 12:5, we're told a person who has an easy life, right, that's like you and I, has no appreciation for misfortune. He thinks it is a fate of those who slip up. There is a subtle lie that a lot of us in our world believe, and that we won't say it out loud, but we live it out. And the lie is this, that everybody that's poor is poor because they deserve to be poor. Right? Because somehow they messed up. And if they just worked hard enough, then they can get themselves out of poverty. That's because we live in Canada. We don't live, a lot of us, some of us, most of us don't, you know, if you've lived in other parts of the world, you realize that poverty has a cycle effect, and it affects so many people. And it's difficult to come out of it. Yes, the Lord brings people out of poverty, but there are billions of people around this world that they were born in there. When I went to Lima, I remember I went with a mission organization that took me to the slums, some slum areas in the hill section. And then what happened is that I remember visiting this young girl. She was she had three children. I think she couldn't have been more than 18, 19 years old. Pretty young woman, mother, single mother. She had to go probably about 200 meters to the bathroom to use the one toilet that all the slum area used, and that was shared by, it must have been 30 or 40 other families, right? She lived in this small tin-covered hut, and we were there in the summertime. I remember just boiling, just walking into that place, and she had her three children there, and she was caring for them. And what's really interesting is that my friend Jordan and I, we were talking through a translator to this young lady, and she was in poverty. And we asked her, what is it that she wants for her children? If we were to give her anything, what would she want? And Jordan and I were thinking, well, maybe we're thinking, you know, milk for her children, or she wants food, or she wants, you know, transportation, or she wants to move out of here, she wants to be in Canada, she wants to be somewhere else in this world. You know what she said through a translator? This young 19-year-old mother of three said, I just wish that my children grow up to be Christians. Wow. Right. So poverty itself doesn't necessarily mean spiritual poverty, but one of the giants is material poverty. The fourth giant is the giant of disease. You know, AIDS, Zika now. Apparently Zika is a lot bigger than we thought. In Psalm 38:6-11, we're told this, I am bent over and bowed down very low. My insides are filled with burning pain, and no healthy spot is left in my body. It's a description of disease. I am numb and completely devastated. I've lost my strength. Even the light of my eyes has left me. My loved ones and my friends keep their distance, and my relatives stand far away because of my sickness. That's one of the greatest greatest giants in this world. And the fifth giant is this, the giant of ignorance. Over half the world is illiterate. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." It's difficult to overcome that. What do we do? Very quickly, we must do something. And there are at least three things we need to do. And I'll make it easy for you. I'll use the letter E to start off each of these. The first thing is to remember that to some extent, to start addressing the needs of this world and show compassion, it is easy. We must recognize that we don't have to do everything. We don't personally solve the problems of the world. But we have to start across the street, in our own home, in our own city, in our own town. Notice that in this parable, the sheep helped in simple things. Jesus in the parable doesn't say, you are accepted and you're going to enter into my kingdom because you did wonderful things to help alleviate the poor, the problem of the poor. You set up systems of tax relief. You did all this and that. You overthrew the Roman Empire. No. All he did was simple things. Giving a hungry man a meal, a thirsty man a drink, welcoming a stranger, cheering on the sick, visiting the prisoner. These are things that almost all of us can do to some extent. It's not a question of giving away thousands of dollars or of writing our names in the history books. It's a case of giving simple things to help meet the needs of those around us, those that we see that are needy. We are not Bill and Melinda Gates. Okay, we cannot give literally billions of dollars. Some of us can't even give hundreds of dollars or tens of dollars. But you can give your time. You can give your love. As they say in McDonald's, smiles are free, right? What are some practical suggestions? Today I want to, years ago I was taught that if there's a fire and you get caught on fire as a child, a teenager, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to stop, drop, and roll, right? That's like the saying. Well, I will share with you the stop, drop, and roll for being compassionate. Listen, look, and do. Listen to God's Spirit prompting you in the Bible, through prayer, through godly influences, through friends and fellow Christians who are suffering. Listen to the needs around you. Secondly, look. Look around you for those who are hurting, for practical ways you can help. Look at mission prayer letters, right? Look at this Ride for Refuge. By the way, the guy who started this Ride for Refuge, Mika Takamaki, he's Finnish, he's not Japanese. Okay, he's a good friend of mine. Okay, he started this thing. And I remember when I got to know him, I used to have dinner with him, well, at least once a week over in Europe when I was working there. Mika and I were talking about him. He was a teacher back then. By the way, he's a Canadian guy that has this great sense of humor. He doesn't go five sentences without cracking a joke. He's just a great guy. When Mika and I were talking one day, and I said, "What are you going to do when you go back to Canada?" He goes, "I don't know." He's a creative guy, by the way. He's from Finland. They say the Finns are creative. The Swedes make money off the Finns, but the Finns are very creative people. And he came back to Canada, and he started this Ride for Refuge that is great because of the way they structure the giving, and you get to choose something and you put it online. It's a great, great, great charity. I encourage you to be part of that. But he said, "Fred, I'm not sure what I'm going to do when I get back to Canada, but I'll do something." That's what he said. I remember him specifically saying that to me. And then years later, I come back to Canada, and Mika is here. He's working with a mission organization. He starts this Ride for Refuge, and I thought, wow, that's a great something. But he started small, right? And he just did what he could do, right? Start this week. Offer your help. Ask the church leaders, caring coordinators, etc. Right? You need to be qualified to be involved with serving. But make sure to ask is the first thing. As I tell my sons that all the time, right? They may or may not be able to help around the house in certain tasks. I will not get them to do things like go fill up the gas because they don't have a license, right? They can't do that. But they can help with small things. They can watch the baby. Now, they can change the diapers, but they won't do that, right? But the little things, just asking. Start small. Develop an attitude of helping. It takes time. It reflects your maturity. Infants and children are totally self-absorbed. But mature Christians, as reflected in this parable, they do something. The second thing we need to do, keep in mind, now I'll be very quick, I know our time is up, is how essential it is. It's very essential to reach out to those with needs. And finally, and very quickly, is how extraordinary it is. You know, just these little things result in Jesus Christ recognizing them for the kingdom. And if you really think about it, that is incredible. That's incredible. God is not asking us to do a walk for 1,000 miles in order to get into heaven. He's not asking us to go on jihad and set off a bomb. He's not asking us to set up a charity that gives millions of dollars. He's asking us to do the little things. There's no greater reward in heaven than the reward that awaits those who have devoted their lives to reaching out with compassion to all those who are considered the least or little or nothing people in the eyes of this world. Now let me quickly end with this story. It's a true story by a woman named Donna Wick, and she talks about the time when her daughters were very young. Every Thursday, they designated Thursday as a thankful Thursday. And what they did was that in order to teach her daughters about thankfulness, her and her girls would do some act of mercy on that on a Thursday. And in one particular Thursday, she talks about this. She was driving along a busy Houston road, praying for guidance on our quest to fulfill our weekly act of kindness. And the noon hour approached, and her daughters were hungry. They kept on yelling, McDonald's, 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 right? And so she went to McDonald's, and they got 2 Happy Meals. But she realized before she got there, she had this little revelation. She thought, if my daughters are hungry, we pass by so many homeless people on the streets asking for money. They must be hungry as well. So their act of kindness was that they bought like 11, or she writes, I ordered an additional 15 lunches, and we set out to deliver them. She said it was exhilarating. We would pull alongside a panhandler, we'd make a contribution and tell him or her that we hope things got better. And then we'd say, oh, by the way, here's lunch. By the way, if you do that, I encourage you to say, in Jesus' name, right? Connect that to Christ. But they said, here's lunch. And then we would vroom off to the next intersection. And then Donna says this, it was the best way to give. There wasn't enough time for us to introduce ourselves or explain what we were going to do. Hardly any time, but this act of kindness was anonymous and empowering for each of us, and we loved what we saw in the rearview mirror. We were surprised, people who were surprised and delighted. They're holding up their little bags of lunches from McDonald's. It was wonderful, she says. And then one time she came to the end of their route, and there was a small woman standing there asking for change. They gave her the lunch. But then they had to turn around to go home. They made a U-turn, and they ended up stopping at the light where they had handed her the meal, right? And then, unfortunately, light caught us again, and we were stopped at the same intersection. And this woman came up to our car, Donna says, and so I put the window down just as she started to speak. No one has ever done anything like this for me before, she said with amazement. And then I replied, well, I'm glad that we're the first. So when do you think you'll eat your lunch? And then she looked at me with these huge, tired brown eyes, and she said, oh, honey, I'm not going to eat this lunch. And I was confused. But before I could say anything, she continued, you see, I have this little girl of my own at home, and she just loves McDonald's. But I could never buy it for her because I just don't have the money. But you know what? Tonight, my little girl is going to have McDonald's. Isn't that great? You know, John Wesley, whether or not you agree with his theology or not, he had this saying, this little poem that was embedded in the Methodist movement. And it goes like this. Do all the good that you can, by all the means that you can, in all the ways that you can, in all the places that you can, at all the times that you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. One final comment, just to close off. You know, some of us came in here today very self-absorbed with our problems. I had problems that I'm self-absorbed with. I think all of us have some problems. And it might be that you feel that this whole message of compassion is not for you because you're the one that needs compassion, right? You're the one that at this point needs a break. You've been suffering, little kids, big kids, job, boss, finances, health, whatever. Scripture is very clear. We are not to be compassionate only because we are in a good place in this life, right? Because if you wait until you're in a place where you're able to be in a good place in this life, you'll never get there. Because our world is so competitive that we're always comparing ourselves to other people. How much more they have. Like, I'm not going to give to missions until I have so-and-so amount extra. Well, trust me, you'll never have enough extra, hardly. You'll always have the next guy you gotta beat or you have to compare yourself to. You know, you gotta buy that extra car or whatever. The antidote or the cure
to a lack of compassion or needing to have compassion in your own life is to be compassionate to other people. The antidote or cure to idol worship of money is to give it away. The antidote or cure, right, to not being feel loved is to love and to know the love of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm praying for you today. Thanks. Okay, let's just pray quickly. Yeah. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Though I've gone long, Lord, I pray for your forgiveness, and I pray, Lord, that the message would come home. Thank you, Lord, for your compassion. Help us be compassionate to other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.